Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I've been coming here for a number of years, and most times it's good morning. Today it's good afternoon. I feel like I'm looking at family today, as was alluded to by Mr. Corey. I see a lot of familiar faces, and hopefully we're going to look forward to a wonderful camp as always. But here we are gathered in a church setting today. I want to pass on hello from my wife, Rhonda. She's done Camp Woodman so many times, and she said to say hello to everyone. I felt like this is a good opportunity to say it. She's got so many commitments going on right now, and her mother also having to keep check on her every day in the nursing home. But anyway, she said to give all of you a big hello, and she misses you, and you'll miss her, but not as much as I'm going to miss her. Because she's been with me at Camp Woodman every year I've been. So anyway, I want to ask a question right up front today. Can I talk to you today about value? That word value. I didn't go to dictionary.com or Merriam-Webster or any of those fancy internet definitions anymore. I just went back to my old Webster's dictionary that I've had for years. It's very thick, and it just simply says something of value, small or great, the worth, merit, usefulness, or importance of a thing. And my definition of value could just simply state it this way: the importance we place on anything and whatever. I'm sure that every one of us right now is placing great value on the air conditioning system. And we're probably saying a silent prayer, Lord, don't let it go out. Or you may be saying, my breakfast is just about worn off, and I know there's some good food back there. Mr. Preacher Man, could you cut your sermon a little short with a couple of pages gone? Maybe for the second man speaking today too, so we could get to that food. I hope that what's on your mind is a whole lot more than physical food, though, today as we gather here. If you title sermons, just simply title this sermon, Placing Value on Your Greatest Possession. Placing Value on Your Greatest Possession. Every one of us in this room, whether young, old, middle-aged, little children, it doesn't matter. We all are attuned and tuned in, so to speak, to many things in our life that have value. For those of us who are adults, we may place great value on many physical things, our home, you know, properties we own, money in the bank, you know, an heirloom jewelry piece, or you name it, an antique. Maybe you have something worth that you have to insure it because it has such value. You could go on and on again about things in this physical life that hold great value for each and every one of us. You might even say you place great value on your wardrobe. And for some of us who are older, even though they may smell like mothballs at times, we're still proud of those clothes that we have. I'm sure some of you older ones know exactly when the old generation, the former generation, was putting mothballs in the closets to protect their clothing. You don't smell that much anymore. Now we just put mothballs out of where the snakes are to keep the snakes away. Oh, by the way, that is a way to keep snakes away in case you didn't know it on your property. I see one knows that. You have to be a country boy to know these things, people. Value. I could stand up here and talk to you for a long time about value of physical things. But I'm not going to do that today because we know that this world is passing away and the things in this world are passing away, as John says there in the epistle. And we certainly, as we look at this world around us now, we can certainly begin to see whether young, old, middle age, or whatever age, that certainly this world now with what it's containing is not a world that we want to be around for a whole lot longer. I want you to think about that one for a moment. Why would you want this existent world, present world, to last much longer? If you're not suffering right now, I can guarantee you someone you know dearly and love is suffering. You see, that's the thing about the Church of God. We're a family. And we place great value on family. We gather here today as the church. We gather will tonight starting Camp Woodman. I was reflecting on Camp Woodman, how many times I've done Camp Woodman, and some of you younger ones, I've watched you grow up at camp. Some of the rest of us have watched you grow up, and we see future leaders in the church. But now, like some of us older ones, it's going to take some seasoning to get you there, though. Talk to any of us older ones, and we'll tell you when we were 25, 30, 35, even 40 maybe, that, hey, we were only really beginning to learn. I've told people here recently, again, I've made the comment, Those of us who are older can relate to this, I think. Just when you think you've got life figured out, God says time to go. That's the way life seems, doesn't it? Too smart, too late. Something along that line, as the statement goes. I could ask the question, as was asked of myself and many of us when I was a young man. I can still hear that booming, thunderous voice that would say, "Why are you here?" We always ask that question. We ask that each Sabbath service. We come to the feast days. We'll come to the fall feast days here soon. The Feast of Tabernacles is not that far around the corner. And we'll go there, and we'll always ask that question, always on every high day. Why are you here? We ask that of ourselves on the Sabbath. Why do you come together on the Sabbath? It is for fellowship. It is for worship. And it is to be a collective fellowship. I thought about just putting the notes completely aside. I don't know about some of you men that speak, but my message never stops growing and changing, even to the moment I step up here, and it just keeps changing when I'm up here. I see smiles. Some of you understand that. Because we believe and know that we're under inspiration of God and by His Spirit. But I do want to talk in the time I've got left, and I do plan to leave Mr. Martin his allotted time. But I want to just talk about this essence of why we're here today. And there's that old saying, use it or lose it. All of us know that cliche probably. Almost anything we look at, endeavor in life, if we don't apply ourselves, put the effort, guess what? We're going to just spin our tires, so to speak, sitting in neutral. It takes great effort. And anything of value in life takes effort to obtain and to maintain. I've learned through my life, if I can say it personally that way, I've learned that obtaining something of value or working toward an objective is the easier part. It's the maintaining of it and keeping that value in your hand. That's the hardest part. Anybody who's been on a championship team, anyone who has played for a champion, a football team, a basketball team, a baseball team, they'll tell you it's much harder to stay on top than to get to the top. That's what we as Christians have to continue to process. You never can say, "I've got it. I've got it all finished. It's already made. I can put this on a shelf, let it gather dust, because I've got this particular thing of understanding in place even." Because the Scripture tells us we're growing in grace and knowledge all the time. There's a story in the Bible. I call it the worst trade deal that's noted in the Bible. There's an example in the Bible of someone who had an opportunity to appreciate something that was offered in one sense and yet not in another sense, but a story of a man who had something there right before him and he had no appreciation for it. I call it the worst trade deal in the Bible. We hear sometimes in this society, "Well, that was a terrible trade." Maybe if you're into sports and you know how that goes and they trade certain players for this player or whatever, you'll say, "Hey, that was a bad trade deal." Those of us who are older remember, who are football fans of the NFL, we remember how the Dallas Cowboys took the Minnesota Vikings to the woodshed, so to speak, when they traded Herschel Walker and the Cowboys got all those draft horses that built their team. Bad trade deal. Bad trade deal. Who am I talking about? He traded a birthright for a bowl of soup. So you know who I'm talking about. Turn to it. Turn to Genesis. Turn to the book of Genesis. Again, when I read this, now understand as you're turning there, Genesis 25. Let me put a big footnote to the story. It was never intention to start with that he get the birthright. Jacob was going to get the birthright. And if you know the story, as they say, Jacob just did not go about it the right way. It was promised to be Jacob's. But what I want to highlight with Esau as we look at this is the fact that Esau's attitude was such that he could have cared less about the birthright. That he would come in from a hunt, hungry, and trade away a birthright for a bowl of soup. You're there in Genesis 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day, And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me?" In other words, what good's it going to do me? My first impulse, my first desire is to fill my stomach. Now you think about it. A meal would have lasted him, depends on our stomach, and they're different, but maybe he'd have been hungry again in 4 hours. Who knows? Brethren, do we see the attitude with Esau? Verse 33, Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. He lightly esteemed it. He didn't even place enough value. There again, granted, for those of us who understand the scriptures, it was to be Jacob's, because Rebekah had gone to God when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, and they were struggling. So in the womb, as you should know from Scripture, that Rebekah to God, like, what's going on here? And God says, you've got two nations in your womb warring. And we know the story of how Esau was born first, and Jacob had a hole, as we know and understand the Hebrew, a hole of his heel. And he supplanted him. By the way, you didn't want to make a deal with Jacob. He got the best of everybody in deals. His father-in-law, everybody, Esau. You didn't swap quarters, as they would say, with Jacob. He was a very, very deceitfully wise man. Anyway, he knew how to use his wits when he was not converted yet. And he knew about God, and he understood much about God to one degree, but he was not yet of the converted nature that he would later become. I use this story of Esau. Esau saw no value in that birthright, was willing to make a deal, cut a deal, as we might say, and that term is used in our world society, cut a deal to give away what he thought was his. You see, it's the attitude that I put the spotlight on. Could have cared less. That value that was there. Expositor's Bible commentary says, "It is clear from the narrative that Esau was one who despised his birthright, while Jacob is portrayed as one who would go to great lengths to gain it." We all know about the struggle with the one that was Christ all night long in Genesis, and how Jacob would not quit. By the way, young people, take a lesson from Jacob there. This was a man who was so resolute of nature, he never quit. And he earned the name Israel, one who has prevailed with man and God. He didn't quit even with the one that was the I Am of the Old Testament. It's a fascinating story when you read all about that. Many times we think about David and other characters, but Jacob, to me personally, is a very fascinating story. And many lessons there we can gain from it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Whoever wrote Hebrews, and many of us do think it was the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter. Scripture, all Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, is inspired by God. We turn there to Hebrews 12, and I just want us to go down to verse 16. Just drop right into the storyline here. Verse 16 of Hebrews 12, where it makes the reference to Esau, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We see very clearly here that Esau, even though it wasn't true repentance, he had what we would call worldly repentance, worldly remorse, because he lost something that he didn't place enough value on it in his mind and attitude. Brethren, the comments again, use it or lose it, apply it or lose it. Esau's satisfying gratification in his immediate needs took center stage in his life with everything. As I look out here, we're fleshly, carnal human beings. Most all of us, and in fact, every one of us, different times of our life, points of the day, you name it, sometimes let what? Immediate desires of the flesh take over and do what? Take away from that which we know we're supposed to do, the direction we're supposed to go. What about the tongue? We can say something sometimes to someone. All of us can do that. The words are out of our mouth. Maybe those of us who are married especially. We say something to our mate, and it's like that old Andy Griffith show I saw recently again. Oh, the words just come out of my mouth. I said that. Some of you who watch that show as I do. I kind of have an escapism way. I just kind of go back to those old shows like Andy Griffith and just kind of get lost in time. Those of us who are older, we remember an miracle that is no more. And it's no more. And we go back and we see even those old shows remind us of some things we were at one time. Values. Again, when you watch that old show of Andy Griffith, you cannot help but be struck by the values they lived by in that age. In fact, I saw Andy Griffith interview he and Don Knotts when they were old men before they died. And they both said, we were trying to recreate the 30s and the 40s in that show in a miracle. Anyway, little side point there. The values, even sometimes, of lessons we can glean from those kind of old shows such as that. Brethren, by now I hope that certain lights, each and every one of us here today, that there are certain lights, spiritual lights, beginning to go off in our head. I look at all you young folks out there today. My oldest brother, Rick, is here today. It's always a special time to spend count with Rick. We started our journey, our first Feast of Tabernacles, in 61 down in Big Sandy, Texas. I was 8 years old. Rick was 10. We've been where you are. It's not been so long ago that some of us older ones haven't forgotten what it's like to be 8, 9, 10, a teenager. Sometimes those memories are still too painful, some of them. And then there's a lot of joy. But I know that you young folks are processing because you can talk to my brother, talk to me. We were processing things at 8, 9, 10, and in our teenage years, so you're hearing. What is the camp theme this year? Building your relationship with God. That is what the camp theme is this year. And whether young, old, or middle-aged, it doesn't matter. We're all in that process. I thought about reading certain verses from Ecclesiastes would be wonderful, but you already know a lot of those. In fact, I think it was 2 years ago, 2-3 years ago, our camp theme was Remember Your Creator. I think that was pretty close to it, yes. Do we forget things or do we keep these things in our mind? We're here, so I asked the question today, what is your greatest possession? That was the title of the sermon. What is your greatest possession? What do you put the most value on? Quite simply, it was alluded to in the opening prayer, your calling. Your calling. I was sitting this morning talking, my youngest daughter, Natalie, and her husband, my son-in-law, Matt, and our granddaughter, Gracie, there at the house. They're over in Tupelo today. And my youngest daughter and I were talking. And actually, it came up about, we hear sometimes members of the church said, well, we're not seeing many miracles anymore. We don't see as many miracles anymore. And my youngest daughter, Natalie, some of you know her, she looked at me, she said, you know, Dad, the greatest miracle of all is our calling. And you know, she'll get me. She's 30 years old now. Do you know what, as parents, we know this. When you see your child, who's no longer a child, but has come to that certain spiritual wisdom, no pun intended, you just beam. And I sat there and I just looked at her and I says, honey, you got it. That is. The greatest miracle of all is the fact that we're called. Well, what does the calling mean to us? You know, we've used that term from time immemorial. We'll continue to use it. The Bible talks about it everywhere. What does it mean God calls you? Maybe I'd like to phrase it this way. Why does God call you? To me, it's quite simple. He calls us to have relationship. That's how simple it is. He calls each and every one of us. When we read about Abraham, and many times when I think of Abraham, Abraham was called a friend of God. We have two daughters, my wife and I, and when we were rearing them, I would say from time to time, do you know what it's like to be a friend to God? Abraham was a friend of God, to God. Moses was. We know that the I Am, Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, stood there and would talk to Moses face to face. No need to go back there. By the way, if you haven't heard Steve Myers' wonderful sermon on the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, listen to it. brethren, they were having relationship with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on and so on. Do we think because we're New Covenant Christians that it's different? Not at all. We're to have friendship with God and Jesus Christ, and we're to have relationship. I told someone recently in a visit, I said, mankind, humanity was created to have relationship with God. We were created for relationship, and we were created for relationship with God, and then look to the side or over your shoulder right in front of you, look at yourself today, then created to also have relationship with one another. Human beings are relational creatures, created to have relationship. That's why marriage is the highest of all physical relationships. It's designed to be as Christ in the church. It's very powerfully noted throughout Scripture, the New Testament especially. Ephesians 5 points it out very clearly, Christ in the church. I've told some people recently again, the hardest relationship of all in this physical life is marriage. Young people, it's not easy. It takes a lot of hard work. In fact, it'll take the hardest work, marriage will, of any relationship you'll enter into in this physical life. It was designed by God to do that. And why is it so hard? Because you're trying to get two people on the same page. You're trying to get two people to become as one. I often quote John's gospel account of John 17, Christ's long prayer. When you go through that long prayer, we do every year at Passover especially, and he talks about Christ. What was on a dying man's mind that night? What was on his mind? Oneness. Oneness with he and the Father. Oneness with each other, and that they may be one as you and I are one. That's the church, the saints. Marriage is designed to be as one, working together to forge a oneness. I love Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9. The one who was the God of the Old Testament, the I Am, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve. You know the story. They had sinned. They were hiding. How do you hide from God? How do they think they could hide from God? But they did, or tried to. And he said, where are you? What was God doing there in the garden with our first parents? Having relationship. We don't know how long after they were created they sinned. We don't know. By the way, a quick point. You don't go fishing in deep waters when your line won't touch the bottom. Think about it. We're sometimes looking into things that we don't have answers for yet. It's like blazing your way through a wilderness and you're lost and you just keep doing what? Blazing away. You'll know to know me that I get off on tangents sometimes. I tell people maybe you'll learn more from the tangent than you did from the prepared outline. Relationship with each other. God first and each other second. Brethren, what's the two great commands? Love God and then love each other. John 13, 35. John, the gospel. Chapter 13, verse 35, should be a memory scripture emblazoned right as a frontlet right in front of our mind's eye. And it says, Christ does, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, again, that little child, Natalie's don't really get me. She'd travel with us as she was growing up, and as always, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Because she didn't want to travel. She always sat behind my seat and kicked my seat in the van. Those of you who have children, you know how that goes. Brethren, I use that old cliche we've heard with these cell phones. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not. We're getting there, I hope. When our churches practice the true love of God and then that love for each other, the two great commands, that's when we are finally beginning to get there. We want to know again why we don't have more coming into our churches. I say over and over, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror at ourselves. I didn't want anyone to babysit my children when they were young and growing up that I couldn't feel like I totally could trust. Think about the Father in heaven. We're His children. How many young babes in Christ is He going to plant among us if we're not ready for them, to care for them, to nurture them? Something I just wanted to pass out there. The value of a church, each church, every church, being warm, loving, receptive. I speak very freely about that. God's law is relational. I came to see this so clearly so long ago. The totality of God's laws are based on what? Relationships. They are relational. Love to God. And then love for each other. The two great commands. We're here with the camp theme to build a relationship with God. And it starts, yes, with God. It starts with Him in Jesus Christ. And then, so closely akin to that, is with each other. Looking to each other and realizing your worth, your value to God. See, if we could just look at each other and we could say, you have the same value to God and same worth to God that I have. And then live with that person according in that manner, you would be, as we might say, a leg up, right? Marriage is that way again. Marriage is such that if we can just put the other one first, that's one of the primary problems of our marriages, is we're not learning to put the other one first. You're going to go into camp. We call it the zone. The zone is a place that you, what? You learn to do these things. You go into that zone and you learn how to treat each other with respect, dignity, with honor. Why? Because God says, I loved you first. Now, you love each other. I was on my way over thinking about the apostles and how Christ, Jesus Christ, took raw, and I mean raw men, fishermen. I always love to say, and he took Matthew, this nasty tax collector that, you know, everybody don't, nobody likes an IRS agent, right? You don't want an IRS agent poking around in your affairs, right? I don't. Basically, Matthew would have been looked upon that way in that day and age, because they were considered, if you've studied anything about that history, they were considered the worst of the lot. So he took all these raw men and said to them, I will make you fishermen of men. Took him 3.5 years of ministry just to begin to try to get a lot of things across. And they really didn't get it still until, I feel, the day of Pentecost and after. Because remember, 10 days before Pentecost in Acts 1, they're still wanting to know, are you going to set your kingdom up? I often think about that. He had 40 more days with them. And right before he leaves, they're still back to the same old question. When are we going to get power? The power came on Pentecost in a much different fashion than they ever dreamed of. Wouldn't you love to have been there on the day of Pentecost, that original day? Been there, and that power of God came down, and no doubt those apostles, they knew then, well, this is a different manifestation than we were thinking about. We're not going to sit on thrones after all. We're going to serve people. I think it finally hit on the day of Pentecost and after. Wait a minute. He said we would be fishermen of men. The value is in serving others. And I think it really began to seed itself in their thinking by Pentecost and after. Brethren, I ask you up front, can I talk to you about value? If you know my brother Rick and I, you know that we could talk to midnight, and some of you, like that man that fell out with the Apostle Paul, you would fall out. These things are so much on my mind. And I can only give you a snippet today of this word value, but your value is in your calling, and that calling represents what? Your relationship with God. He has called you, and He wants relationship. He wants to talk to you, and that is when we study His Word, He talks to us, and then we talk to Him in prayer, or you talk to Him in meditations. And guess what? Throughout the New Testament, different references to the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, we know the Holy Spirit doesn't speak in audible voice because we know it's not a person. What does it mean? You have a human spirit. Without a human spirit in you, you couldn't even reason. You wouldn't even know you're sitting there right now. You'd probably be like the rest of the animals out there foraging for something to eat between meals each time. God put a spirit in man for the great profound reason to have relationship with you. Understanding. Comprehension. Now we're beginning to get it. Then the Holy Spirit joins with our human spirit and begins to what? Give us revelation from God Himself in a friendship, a relationship. It's not complicated. Young people, Not in any way talking down or condescending to you. You know, give yourself time to grow up. As Ecclesiastes says, Solomon says, know that, have fun, enjoy your youth, as he says. But know, as we all do in this room, that we all will give an answer one day for all that we do. We can think when we're younger, we're almost invincible. I've been there. All of us older men, women, we've been there. You know, when you're young, you know, when you're a young man and you make and lift 200 or 300 pounds, you think, wow, boy, I'm strong. You find out, though, when you hit your 50s and certainly in your 60s, you get up one day in your 60s and you flex your bicep in front of the mirror and it's not on top anymore. It's down on bottom. And you wonder, what happened to it? I could have come up here today and talked to all of you about a lot of things. I'm watching that clock. To me, it always comes back to the central issue. Why are we here? We're here because God called us and He opened a door for us. He opened a door through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that door. Worthy to be head of the church, as Colossians 1 tells us. And we have been given this wonderful miracle, as it is, of the calling to be part of the very body of Christ now, with the promises one day to be given the greatest prize that any human could ever experience, and that is not only eternal life in His family forever, but brethren, rulership with Christ. Something that I'm already thinking about speaking about at the Feast of Tabernacles coming up. It's been on my mind. You are promised not only eternal life as first fruits. You are promised rulership with Jesus Christ, kings and priests. Sometimes we lose sight of that. And that is only for those who come in the door as first fruits. Miracle? The greatest miracle. The greatest appreciation for your calling should be the fact that not only now we can have a relationship with God and a friendship with God that can grow and grow, but that we can turn around with each other and have a wonderful time at camp together, all of us together, developing what? Relationship with one another. I have love personally. I'm trying to remember if this is my fifth or sixth Woodman. I can't remember now offhand. That's what happens, everyone, when you get old, right? You know, you can't remember as well. But they've all been so joyous. My wife said when I left, she wanted to be here, like I said, and wasn't for some commitment, she would be. That's a serving little lady I've got for my wife. I love her dearly. Basically, she said, go enjoy yourself, and she's going to miss all of you. Brethren, as I begin to wind this, we know that in Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46, Matthew 13, verse 44 through 46, if you can get there, you can turn there. Jesus Christ, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Brethren, what does that say to you? What it says to me is our spiritual birthright. We have a spiritual birthright. We have a destiny. And our destiny, as I've already alluded to and spoken about in a nutshell, is to be various sons and daughters of God. We will not know what it's like. We will not know what it's like until we hear that seventh trumpet sound. Whether we're in the grave or standing on our feet, and only like the day of Pentecost, only when that trumpet sounds and somewhere after, when we are now beginning to process, I am immortal. I am spirit. I'm a son of God. I'm in the family of God for eternity. No one can touch me now. Only then will we begin, I think, to most profoundly appreciate the value of what we were given in this life here present now. To be flesh now, but with a dream today, and only a promise of a dream, but a dream that will become reality one day when we reap the full value. The Esau principle teaches us, are we going to just lightly esteem what we've been given? Are we going to just lightly esteem and just what? trade it for something of value in this physical world. If any of us do that, we have made the biggest, most profound mistake we could ever make if you live to be 100 in this life. Value. Your calling. The miracle that it is, as my youngest daughter said to me this morning. And basically I just said, thank you, honey. And I think I said something like, I so appreciate where you are now. You continue in that sense to grow in wisdom and knowledge and grace. Brethren, doesn't God, the Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ, want to see us growing in relationship with He and Christ together? Having that friendship and valuing that friendship to the point that we will never, ever let it go. Never trade it for anything. There is nothing in this whole world. You could be given $1 billion or $2 billion and you would turn it down if you had to trade it all for the kingdom, wouldn't you? I hope. And yet I've known people who have traded the physical things as you have too, made the worst trade-off, traded their calling, opportunity for relationship with God now, and the whole future for eternity, for basically pennies on the dollar, as the old saying goes. Have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath today. I'm looking forward to spending camp again with all of my family that I've been seeing for a number of years now. And so anyway, remember the lesson of Esau.